I'd like to read a story for you written by William Barton. It's called Concerning Lemons. Not talking about your last car purchase. Now it came to pass that I journeyed to a far country called California. And there I found a friend, a citizen of that country, and he had an automobile. And he took me on swift journeys to show me orange groves and grapefruit orchards and vineyards and many trees whereon grew prunes. And it came to pass that I heard often of a town called Corona. And always this was said of it, Corona, home of the lemon. Now on a day we passed through Corona, and the day was warm and dusty, and I spake to my friends, Behold, this is Corona, the home of the lemon. Let us tarry, I pray thee, for of lemons are concocted a cunning drink that maketh glad the heart and doth not intoxicate. So we rode through the street, and we came to a place where it was written, ice cream, soda water, sundaes, and all kinds of soft drinks. And we alighted from the chariot and went in, and behold, a man in a white apron. And I was about to speak to him, but my friend spake, Be thou silent and keep thy money in thy own pocket. I am paying for this. And I kept silent willingly, for those are pleasant words to hear. Then spake my friend to the man in the white apron, Hasten thee, lad, and prepare for us 4 good ice-cold lemonades, and make them good and make them speedily. And the man in the white apron heard him as one who understood not what he said. Then spake my friend again, This friend of mine is from Chicago, and these other friends are from Boston, and they think they know what good lemonade is. But I want them to have a drink of lemonade that is lemonade. Hasten thee and prepare it for them. Then spake the man in the white apron, We have no lemonade. And the man of California grew red in the face, and he said, What? No lemonade in Corona, the home of the lemon? And the man in the white apron answered, We have soda water, root beer, ginger ale, ice cream, but no lemonade. Then spake my friend, Hasten now to the grocery store and buy a 6 good lemons and quickly make us lemonade. And the man in the white apron hastened and returned and said, There isn't a lemon in town. We shipped them all to Chicago and Boston. And when I heard this, I meditated and said, I have suffered for lack of good fish at the seashore and fresh eggs in the country, when both were abundant in town. And now I behold that the place to buy good lemonade is where they do not raise lemons. And as I meditated, I remembered that in many other things, the shoemaker's family goeth unshod. Yea, this shall be to me as a parable, lest having preached to others, I should become a castaway. So I resolved that with all my exportation of the gospel, I would keep some for home consumption. What a shame to export what we have in abundance without enjoying any of its benefits for ourselves. Christianity and all its benefits are not just for exporting. Christianity and its benefits are for home consumption. And Paul is going to remind us of that yet again in his letter to Titus. Please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. As we saw last week, a vital church needs a good dose of godly older men and older women. Godly older men who can be mentors and models for younger men, and godly older women who can be mentors and models for younger women. Remember what Paul wrote last week regarding older women? This is what he said in verse 3 of chapter 2. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Now what Paul does is he makes a transition from talking about what older women should be to what younger women should be. And the transition takes place in what he tells the older women to teach the younger women. And the assumption that goes all the way through this is that the older women have already learned these things, and so they're passing on to the younger women what they have already experienced. So what are godly older women to teach younger women? Verses 4 and 5. So that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. You'll notice of the seven qualities listed in these verses, five of them relate to the home. They relate to family life, which is really the most difficult place to demonstrate Christianity, to live out our faith. And part of that is just because of the familiarity amongst whom we live. And sometimes we're tempted to let down our guard. The toughest place to be thoroughly Christian is within the four walls of the place we call home. But it is also the place where we can have the greatest impact for the Lord. Because it's in that home that we are under the microscope more often than any other place. We have an opportunity to influence people, to shape people, to model truth in a way that we can't do in other places. In writing these instructions to younger women, Paul is assuming what he assumed when he was writing the qualifications for elders in the church. He's just assuming the most common state in which people would live, which was married with children. He's not discriminating against people who are single. He is just saying that this is the most common state, and so I'm going to address the qualifications from this point of view. So if you are married with children and you're a younger woman, this is what God expects. And if you're aspiring to be in that situation one day, this is what God expects. Now, some people suggest suggest Paul's emphasizing the home here because this is the only place that a woman could make an impact. It's the only place where she could have influence because many other opportunities for influence were closed to her. I would suggest that Paul's emphasizes the ministry in the home here not because it was the only place she could have an opportunity to impact people, because it's the primary place she should have influence. He mentions the home not because she's incapable of being influential anywhere else, but because that's where she's primarily called by God to have her greatest influence. And I think these instructions bear that out. It's also important to remember that making the home a priority is not just something for women. Making the home a priority is crucial for men. Remember when Paul gave the qualifications for elders in the church? He started with this overriding kind of summarizing qualification, which was above reproach. And the first two qualifications that he lists after that relate to the home and family life. Remember what we read in chapter 1, verse 6? Namely, if any man is above reproach, and the first two areas are these: the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or wastefulness or wildness and rebellion. One who serves as an elder must be a faithful, loving husband and a faithful, loving father. And as we mentioned when we went through these qualifications for elders, what must be true of elders should be true of every godly man in the church. So when Paul addresses the younger women and stresses that their priority, their biggest influence needs to be in the home, he's not telling the women anything different than he's telling the men. If you are not a faithful one-woman man kind of husband, if you are not a faithful shepherding kind of father, then you are not qualified to be a godly man in leadership. Commitment to their home, their family, and he expects it of women as well. And that's seen in verses 4 and 5, where most of the qualifications, most of what he's telling young women to aspire to, work themselves out in the family. So let's look at these seven things older women are to teach the younger. The first thing that he mentions, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. Literally, they are to be husband lovers. It's a compound word, the word for love plus the word for husband. The particular word, root word for love that he uses here is the word, not agape, that we often think of, that is often in terms of Christian writing, the highest ideal for love. Love in the sense of the deepest sense of commitment. He uses the word that speaks more of that affection, that friendship, that camaraderie. What he says is older women are to teach younger women to be husband lovers, to have a strong emotional attachment and a sense of affection and camaraderie with their husband. Eastern marriages in that day, and much of the Roman Empire, were arranged marriages, where the commitment to marriage was really made by two different families. And when the young people who were going to enter marriage, usually women would enter marriage at that age, probably in their early teens, 12, 13, 14, 15, that was even starting to get a little older. And men would be a few years older than that when they would get married. Many times when these relationships were arranged, although the couple, because of their parental sense of responsibility, would enter that marriage with a great sense of commitment, but they wouldn't necessarily even know that person well. The commitment was there, but the friendship, but the relationship hadn't developed. And that would have to be developed over the course of time. And Paul says, I want the older women in the church to teach younger women how to do that, how to have that affection, how to have that love, that friendship with their husband. We don't, in our culture, have arranged marriages. Some parts of the world still have it. We don't have it, but we still need to develop that kind of relationship between a husband and a wife. It's still important for women to know how to have their husband as their best friend. And men, we're just as responsible for making sure that develops as well. Verse 25. Husbands love, and he uses the strongest word we associate with love in the New Testament. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. If you're a younger lady, do you want to know how to develop a closer relationship with your husband? Ask one of the old ladies in the church. It's their job. That's what Paul says anyway. Don't ask me. Ask one of the older women in the church who's been through that, who's developed their relationship with their husband, whose husband is their best friend. And really, the strongest marriages are one where husband and wife are best friends, where if they had a choice of spending time with anybody, they'd want to spend time with their spouse. That when their spouse, for example, might drive down to New Jersey to visit their mother-in-law, the other spouse is sitting there with his dog, who's not even his own dog, but the neighbor's dog, and he's just thinking, man, this is not any good. Man was never intended to live with his neighbor's dog all by himself while his wife is going to visit his mother. That's just not right. And it's kind of lonely. It's not nice. Men and women, both of us need to work, husbands and wives, we need to work on developing our relationship with our spouse so that we are best friends, that we can show affection to one another, that we love and care for one another in practical ways. Second thing he mentions, older women are to teach younger women to love their children. This is also another one of those compound words. The word for love plus the word for children. Teach them to be children lovers. I get the sense that in some corners of our society, children are tempted to be viewed maybe more as a burden than a blessing. That is totally foreign to the biblical concept. And I think it's foreign from maternal instincts that haven't been corrupted by brainwashing or a emotional problem or certain baggage. There is that natural instinct. There are pockets in our society that view mothering and nurturing as more a duty than a delight. Now, being a children lover as a woman is a duty in the sense that it's an awesome responsibility. And it's a burden in the sense that it's very weighty, this responsibility. But it's all under the umbrella of an incredible blessing to care for a life that's totally dependent upon you and to have the opportunity to shape and mold that life. Do you genuinely love your children? A 13th century Italian historian, I had to go on line to listen to how to pronounce it, but I need somebody who's a real Italian to pronounce it, but Salimbene is kind of the way it went. I think Joe went to school with him, actually. 13th century historian wrote of King Frederick II's experiment to raise children. He said, I want to see what happens if we raise children without intimate personal contact, without affection. I want to see what happens to them when they grow up. So this is how Salimbene records what happened. He wanted to find out what kind of speech children would have when they grew up if they spoke to no one beforehand. So he bade his foster mothers and nurses to suckle the children, bathe and wash them, but in no way to prattle with them or to speak to them. For he wanted to learn whether they would speak the Hebrew language, which was the oldest, or Greek, or Latin, or Arabic, or perhaps the language of their parents of whom they had been born. But he labored in vain, because all the children died. For they could not live without the petting and joyful faces and loving words of their foster mothers. What a painful experiment. What a stupid experiment. We still do stupid experiments today, and we just call it a new way of thinking. Moms, do you love your children? Do you tell them that? Do you hug them? Do you kiss them? They need your love, they need your affection. They need your nurture and they need your care. They need your strength of character and they need your devotion to God. And they need to see that and they need to feel that. Otherwise, they'll never reach their potential in Christ. And isn't that what Christian parenting is all about? We want to nurture our children in such a way that we give them every possible advantage and do everything we can. We can't make them become Christians. We can't make them become godly people, but we can at least point them in the right direction, give them every opportunity and advantage to become godly men and women. That's what we want to do. And they need love and they need affection. Third thing he mentions, older women are to teach the younger women to be sensible. We've seen that this trait appear over and over again in Titus. Chapter 1, verse 8, it's a qualification for elders. Chapter 2, verse 2, it's a trait for older men. And it's also assumed to be a trait of older women here because that's what older women are to teach and model the younger women. We've noted before that it speaks of a soundness of mind, a balance in judgment. I picture somebody who, no matter, you know, diapers are being flung all over the place and food's being thrown all over the place and you're stepping on squeaky toys and there's bills coming and somebody's at the door and the phone rings at the same time and you're trying to balance a budget and it's a chaotic situation, and yet you're able to somehow, in the midst of it all, just decide what's most important at the moment. What's the best thing to do? Sensible. All human beings need it. He just happens to stress that it's very important for older women who've been through all of that to be able to help the younger women to prioritize, to get the balance, to help them through this. The fourth thing he mentions is the older women are to teach the younger to be pure or chaste. This is very often used of just a sexual purity physically, or sometimes it's used to refer to not only purity in action, but in thought as well. The older women have already battled temptations in life. And so what they are to do is to teach the younger how to successfully navigate those temptations as well. There's a consistent standard. You read through the New Testament, there's a very consistent standard for sexual behavior. Abstinence before marriage, fidelity within marriage. Some biblical concepts are very difficult to grasp. But listen, this is not one of those difficult things to grasp. Abstinence before marriage, fidelity within marriage. I know you're tempted to think, or somebody must be tempted to think, we live in a different world, and our standards have changed. That behavior is not even possible in our day, like it was in Paul's day. Do you know what the trend was in the Roman Empire when Paul was writing this? And I'm sure it was true on Crete, because Crete seemed to be ahead of the curve in the wrong way. Men were known to fool around, to not abstain before marriage, and to be unfaithful in the context of marriage. And it was even a part of worship, temple prostitution. And you know what the trend in Rome at the time was? Women want to enjoy that too. We can be just like the men are. And so when we read in the New Testament the standard of behavior for believers, it was being ignored in that day too. These aren't chameleon-like standards that change and adapt with culture. These are principles that are timeless. These are principles that are to guide any society in any age. They're rock-solid commands because they promote physical health, they promote social health, financial health, spiritual health. And when you ignore them, you do it at great peril. It doesn't take a genius, at least you wouldn't think it would take a genius, to realize the incredible benefits of abstinence before marriage and fidelity within marriage. When we disregard God's ideals, it impacts our economy tremendously. It impacts our healthcare system. It impacts the stability of our homes. It impacts the atmosphere in which our kids grow up, and then that impacts every generation to come. Faithfulness and commitment are the glue that holds a marriage together. And one way that faithfulness and commitment are demonstrated are through purity. Fifth thing he mentions, older women are to teach the younger women to be workers at home. Another one of those compound words. Home plus work. Home workers. What he's saying, if you happen to be married with children, your primary responsibility is to labor in the home with your family. The question often arises, does that mean that women with children can't work outside the home? First thing, just to mention, Paul doesn't directly address that question. He's in no way prohibiting women from working outside the home. What he's saying here is your priority, your primary responsibility is within the home. Second thing to keep in mind, if you're considering, as you're a younger woman with children at home, if you're considering working outside the home, you have to ask this question. Will working outside the home prevent me from fulfilling my primary mission of ministering to my family? I think that probably depends upon a lot of things. Depends upon you and who you are. Depends upon your family circumstances. It depends on other family members you might have in the area. I think it's possible to do both. But you have to take all factors into consideration as to whether you should do both. Some will answer yes, some will answer no. I think working outside the home is optional for younger women with a family. But working in the home is not optional. Working on the home is a must. And if you can do both, that's one thing. If you can't, you have to make a choice. We all must answer yes to the calling to serve the family. Men must answer that call. If you have a job that doesn't allow you to be a faithful husband and to be a faithful, loving shepherd to your kids, you probably ought to get a different job. Socrates told the people of Athens, "Why do you turn and scrape every stone to gather wealth and take so little care of your children, to whom one day you must relinquish all?" There are lots of opportunities for career. You get one shot at raising your family. And I would say, I can't think of any accomplishment outside the home that would be greater than influencing another generation for Jesus. Number six, the older women are to teach younger women to be kind or to be good. Boy, that's a trait for all people of all time, regardless of your age, regardless of what you do. Kindness. Boy, it's especially necessary when raising a family, isn't it? I mean, generally it's said that women are better at multitasking than men, and I think that's probably true. At least I can speak from my own experience and from many men that I know. We tend to be very project-oriented, and we're focused on one thing, and we're driven toward it. And many godly women that I've seen, including my wife, I don't know how they balance all these different things. If I lose my list, I'm crushed. I will call 911. I will just do anything. Ruth doesn't even need a list. She can be on the phone, she can be cooking, she can be feeding the dog, scrubbing the fridge, all these things at the same time, and I just don't know how that happens. And I think when you're dealing with all these different things, sometimes it's easy to become frustrated or impatient or not good. And so older women can help younger women develop their skills even more by teaching them to be kind in the midst of all the raising of their children and being workers at home. And in that day, if you had slaves, the women were there, the moms were there, probably overseeing the whole staff, doing many different things, using the administrative skills. Seventh thing he mentions, older women are to teach the younger women to be subject to their own husbands. Paul really goes back to where he started at the beginning, talking about a woman's relationship with her husband. The form of the verb to be subject suggests that it's an ongoing thing and that it's a voluntary thing. It's something you are doing and you're doing continuously. We're going to see that same root word again in chapter 2, verse 9, where it describes a servant's relationship to the master. We're going to see it in chapter 3, verse 1, where it refers to all believers in terms of their responsibility to governing authorities. Peter used the very same word in the same way. He used it to refer to subjects to governing authorities that all of us as citizens have to those governing authorities above us. It's used of servants in relationship to their masters. It's used of women in relationship to their husbands. Not always easy to subject yourself, is it? It's not always easy to subject ourselves to governing authorities. That's what we're called to do. We'll talk more about this in a few weeks. Not always easy to do. But that's what we're called to do unless what the government tells us to do clearly violates the will of God. There is a place for defying the government if doing what the government says places us at odds with the character and the will of God. It's not easy for servants to always be subject to masters or employees to be subject to employers, and we'll talk about this next week. But that's what we're called to do, as long as it doesn't violate the character and the declared will of God. And it's not always easy for wives to be subject to their husbands, to subject themselves willingly to their husbands. But that's what younger women and older women are to do unless what their husband expects of them clearly violates the character and the will of God. Now, those of us who are husbands, we can make it a lot easier on our wives if we demonstrate that same kind of commitment. Now, you tell me what's easier to do. Paul puts both the responsibilities of husbands and wives together in Ephesians chapter 5. This is what he says. He says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." How do we demonstrate subjection to one another? He says, "Wives, be subject." He assumes the verb carries over. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord." That is just incredible. Women, are you committed to Jesus? Do you bow before him? He says, "I want you to reflect that same commitment in relation to your husbands." Why? Verse 23. God's orderly. "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything." They willingly place themselves under authority. They willingly will serve and respect and revere their husbands. That's one option. Maybe you'd rather be a husband. You might, until you read verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives." Okay, I can deal with that. But how? To what extent? "Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Surely that must be a scribal error. There was probably some fanatic who was copying this. Maybe it should read, "Husbands, love your wives as you love yourself." No, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." How much did Christ love the church? How much did he sacrifice for the church? He sacrificed everything for the church. I'm convinced there's a concept of biblical headship where husbands are accountable for what happens in their home. But that concept is often abused. But it's not abused when you have a wife who respects and submits to her husband, recognizes God has given certain authority for leadership in the home. It makes sense when you realize that the husband is trying to stoop lower than you are because he is committed totally to serving you. As we've often described it before, this is a race to the bottom. Who can be the lowest? Who can be the greatest slave of all? And the greatest in God's kingdom are those who stoop the lowest, who are the greatest servants. It works well when husbands and wives are both following their instructions. After listing these seven traits, what he does is he shows the benefit or result of what happens when this is taught and practiced. "So that the word of God will not be dishonored." When Christians live according to the Word of God is not going to be dishonored. When older men live, now I think what he's saying here, I don't think he's just going back to the couple of verses we read today. I think he's going all the way back to chapter 2, verse 1. So everything he said, he's saying when older men live as they're supposed to live, when younger women live as they're supposed to live, as older women, as younger women live as they're supposed to live. That will keep God's truth from being legitimately dishonored by outsiders. Now, it's true, people will malign us, and they will criticize us, they will speak evil of us, but it will not be legitimate. When we live properly as God called us to live, nobody can make a legitimate complaint against us. When we live in consistent with the transforming power of the gospel, we have a tremendous impact on those around us. And that's why Paul told Titus, I don't want you to just teach sound doctrine, but I want you to teach things that are fitting for sound doctrine. That's why he said, remember how this section began in 2 verse 1? But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for, which are consistent with, which are reflective of sound doctrine. In other words, teach how to live in light of that sound doctrine. God's word makes us better men and women, better than we would have been without it. And as we live according to it, people will honor it and they will honor the Lord. The world is watching. I think the world evaluates a religion not so much on what we believe, but how we live in light of what we believe. If it makes us better people, it will make us different people in the eyes of many. And they will see how we live as Christians and they won't like it. But we're going to be living good. We're going to be doing the right thing. We are doing things that will protect people. We are standing for things that are better for all people, even if they don't know it's better for them. Maturity and godliness and healthy homes and healthy churches can be very influential. The Lord has called us to make disciples of all nations. He's called us to be salt and light in all the world. And he's told us to love our neighbor. But let's remember, in light of what we've learned here in Titus, that whether we are a man or whether we are a woman, it starts at home. Let's not just export Christianity and the gospel. Let's keep it for home consumption. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it's often misunderstood and maligned. And often as we follow it, we are often misunderstood and maligned. We thank you that you've given us your word so that we might be better people. And that we might represent you well, that we might honor you and reflect who you are. We pray, Lord, that your grace would be poured out on each life here and each family. May we demonstrate the power of the gospel, and may we do it first of all within our homes for your honor and glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.